Well, welcome to all my classmates in Monday night Bible study. We're nearing the end of this great study on the patriarchs. Today, we're looking at Genesis 49, as you know. I've entitled this talk, Jacob Passing the Torch of Blessing to His Sons. I don't know if any of you have ever been involved in a relay race. Maybe in your younger days, you were on a track team, and you know that when you're a relay team, you have to pass a baton from one runner to the next. And I remember practicing those days in high school for my relay team, and the coach would always tell us the most critical point, in fact, he would even say, we're gonna either win or lose this relay race depending on how well you pass that baton from one teammate to the next. Well, in a spiritual sense, that's what we're reading about or studying about in Genesis chapter 49, the patriarchal blessing, as it's known more theologically. It's part last will and testament, part supernatural prophecy from God through the patriarch, in this case, Jacob, as if the Holy Spirit took control of the patriarch's mind and his tongue, causing him to speak words of blessing and prophecy and destiny into the one that was being blessed. Sometimes the prophecy included good news. Other times the prophecy included consequences and curses. Often the blessings exceeded the patriarch's own understanding. The Holy Spirit led the patriarch to speak with symbolic and poetic language, as I'm sure you've already learned, having studied this chapter. God controlled the blesser, thus controlling the blessing. Now, there's different aspects of these patriarchal blessings. There's a personal aspect of the blessing, God dealing with each individual son, and we'll talk about each of those here in just a moment. There's a national aspect of the blessing, God dealing with the group as a whole, as the nation we know is Israel. There's a universal aspect to this blessing, God including all nations. Thank God he included those other than just the Jews, just Israel. There's an evangelical aspect to this blessing, God promising us a Savior through this tribe of Israel. And then there's a prophetical aspect to the blessing, God having a plan and a destiny for his people. But before I preach, let's all pray for just a moment. Bow with me. Father, I do ask that I would say nothing that's incorrect, nothing that doesn't line up with your scripture, nothing that is not being led by your Holy Spirit that indwells me as a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. And I pray for all my friends that are watching or listening, wherever they may be, I ask that you speak to their hearts, speak to their minds, help them to take these verses and be able to apply them practically in their own lives. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. So as you know from the end of last week's lesson, Jacob was at this point 147 years old. He had been in Egypt now, he and his entire family, for 17 years. He was ill, he was on his deathbed, and he called his 12 sons to gather around him to listen. What were they going to listen to? So that he might tell them about their future. They were interested, they knew this was a big deal for them, and you can almost feel the anticipation in this scene at the beginning of chapter 49. Our text is broken up into three different categories, if you will. First, we're going to talk about the six sons that were born to Leah in verses 3 through 15, the firstborn being Reuben, verses 3 and 4. Reuben was the firstborn. He was the sign of Jacob's strength and dignity and power. But Reuben forfeited his firstborn rights by sleeping with his father's maidservant named Bilhah. He was unstable, we're told in the prophecy, turbulent, like boiling water, wishy-washy, double-minded, not fit for firstborn leadership, which was so critical that the firstborn would take over for their father, leading the rest of the family. Reuben forfeited that because of his volatility in his personality and in his character. This leadership was given to another brother named Judah, and we'll talk more about him in just a moment. Reuben also forfeited the double portion part of the firstborn blessing, and that was given to Joseph, as we already know. Really, it was given to Joseph through his two sons that were born in Egypt, Ephraim and Manasseh. There's no mention of any king or any judge or any prophet coming from the tribe of Reuben. Reuben really messed up his destiny and the blessing that could have been his. So I want you to know something. Being born into privilege just is not enough. One must honor and exercise the privileges that we receive from God. I wonder what privileges you and I are risking forfeiting. Freedom to worship? Can you feel it crumbling around you? Am I willing to take a stand like our forefathers did in this great country to make sure and to ensure that we can continue to have the freedom to worship? A church on every corner? Do we just take it for granted? Are we going to turn into Europe, where I have a son and a daughter-in-law and their family that live right outside of London, and we've done tours of these beautiful architectural masterpieces they call churches, but on Sunday mornings they're practically empty? That wasn't the case a century ago. And so we can risk forfeiting the very privileges that God has given us. A Bible study accessibility, either virtual now or in person, media and social media, books, reference material. We may be the most privileged people in the history of the world when it comes to living the Christian life. Be careful. Don't be a Reuben. Don't forfeit the spiritual privileges that have been afforded all of us just because of God's grace and God's favor in where we were born. The second and third born sons were Simeon and Levi, verses 5-7. They were violent. They were called murderers because they were. Fierce anger and cruel fury were characteristics of Simeon and Levi. They would not wait on God's justice. You remember the story. They wanted to avenge the mistreatment of their sister Dinah. Have you ever had that urge to want to take things into your own hands? There's been a wrong, and depending on the gravity of the wrong or the abuse, probably there's a relationship there between how much you want to try to avenge, you want to step in, you want to do something. And the Bible says that God himself said, "Vengeance is mine." But Simeon and Levi's actions communicate to us that they said, "No, vengeance is ours." And they wiped out the entire male population of a city because of just vengeance. Simeon's land was absorbed by that of Judah. So he lost his inheritance, you could say, or his land part of it. And then Levi received no land at all, but the privilege of serving as temple priest. The next son born was Judah, verses 8-12. Judah did repent, and he did take responsibility for the sin against his youngest brother, Joseph. He was given the place of leadership. He was praised by his brothers. He was given the power of a lion. This is representative of kingship. He was given the permanence of the Lord, the scepter, our text tells us, that will not depart from Judah. He was given prosperity of a landowner, the land that was the choice southern vine country of Israel. Judah represents God's grace, his divine prerogative to choose and to give favor to whomever he chooses. Was Judah, let me ask you a question, was Judah any more moral or righteous than any of his other brothers? I would submit to you, as we studied these boys, that there was nothing all that special about Judah, except that he did seem to have a repentive heart for how he treated Joseph. No, God exercised his own prerogative, and he chose Judah as the leader of all the tribes of Israel. And it would be from Judah's tribe that Jesus would ultimately come. God's grace, not earned, nothing special about Judah, God's grace. And how appropriate that the son from whom the Savior would be born experience such grace. I wonder how you approach God's grace today. Do you just sort of blow it off as, oh, I don't really understand all of it? I know when it's all said and done, it's really going to come down to me and how good I am. No, the Bible teaches that for it is by grace we've been saved through faith. And it's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. God's prerogative toward you and your life. The giver of all grace, Jesus, born from the recipient of much grace, the line of Judah. The next son is from verse 13, named Zebulun. He would live by the sea, was the prophecy, a haven for ships. This land was near the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee. It's a place where Jesus performed many of his miracles, and amazingly, 11 disciples came from this area called Galilee, which is in the territory of Zebulun. Next is Issachar, verses 14 and 15. He would be a raw-boned donkey. He would be under burden and would submit to forced labor. They settled in a fruitful land, and they later became obligated to people that were so attracted to this fruitful, rich land. So much so that they would pay tribute to the raiders that would come rather than stand against these enemies to defend what God had entrusted to them. Let me ask you a question. Do you defend what God has entrusted you? God's given you something. Do you stand on it? Do you hold on to that promise? Or do you just sort of blow it off like Issachar evidently did, and the whole nation or the tribe that came from Issachar? Is it easily given up, in other words? Is it easily lost? Is it easily forfeited? Issachar, their territory, was a place where the Sermon on the Mount was believed to have been delivered. Next, we're going to see the four sons that were born from the two handmaids of Jacob, verses 16 through 21. Their names were Dan, verses 16 through 18. He will become the tribe of judges. Samson was from the tribe of Dan. Dan will be a serpent, we're told from our text. Dan opened the way of the corruption of worship. It was in Dan's territory where King Jeroboam set up the golden calf, and God's people stopped going to God's temple to worship in Jerusalem. Dan is not mentioned in the genealogies of 1 Chronicles 2 through 9, and Dan is the only tribe that was left out or not mentioned in Revelation chapter 7. Quite a failure, if you will, as one of the tribes of Israel. Next, we see Gad, verse 19. It says he would be the tribe of almost constant war and conflict. Gad's territory was believed to be the area where centuries of conflict occurred between Israel and Syria, and I might add, still is occurring even as we speak. Asher, verse 20, would be blessed with rich, fertile soil, producing rich delicacies fit for a king. I'll just, as a point of personal preference, I would have loved to have lived in the territory of Asher if some of these delicacies are as good as they sound from the scripture prophecies. Asher, we might say, was fat and happy. You know what I mean by that. They were lazy. They were too satisfied with their lives and their territories, and this was a real negative for the clan of Asher. They never drove the Phoenicians from their cities of the territories that they had, and they engaged in ungodly alliances with the Phoenicians. Lazy, fat, happy, not willing to do what God called them to do. Moses said of Asher in Deuteronomy 33 that he shall dip his foot in oil. And isn't it interesting that this territory of Asher is the prime oil country there in the Middle East? And then we see Naphtali, verse 21, that he will be a doe set free that offers beautiful words. And I want to emphasize beautiful words for I think you'll see obvious reasons here in just a moment. The borders of Naphtali is the land of Gennesaret and Bethsaida and Capernaum. And those, if you know a little bit about your New Testament, they should be familiar places from your New Testament, because this is where Jesus spent much of his ministry teaching and preaching. You might say, giving beautiful words. Don't you know that they were beautiful sermons and beautiful sayings and beautiful teachings and the gospel itself being delivered by Jesus in this area known as Naphtali? Finally, we get to the favored wife of Jacob, Rachel, the one that he made no bones about. It was his favorite, and he loved the most. There were two sons, and they were also his favored sons. One is Joseph, who we spent the last several weeks really digging into his life. We'll talk in just a moment about him. And then finally, Benjamin, the baby of the tribes of Israel. Let's talk about Joseph first in verses 22 through 26. He was blessed with a bounty. In verse 22, it says he will be called a fruitful vine. And those of us that have studied about Joseph immediately recognize that he was the prime minister of Egypt. He had power, position, prestige, prominence in the eyes of Pharaoh, in the eyes of all the Egyptians, in the eyes of his family, and his daddy, Jacob, and all the brothers ultimately that we know as Israel. But Joseph also had power and prestige and position and prominence because of his relationship with Almighty God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But not only was he just a fruitful vine, he was also going to be a fruitful vine near a spring, which is an indicator of perpetual fruitfulness. If you're a vine near a spring, you'll never run out of the substance, the water that you'll need to continue to grow. Perpetual fruitfulness. And then he was also a fruitful vine whose branches climb over the wall. I believe an indicator that nothing could contain the fruitfulness of Joseph and his life and his ancestors. No barriers. No restrictions on the fruitfulness of Joseph's life. Joseph epitomized the phrase, blessed to be a blessing. That was Joseph. He also was a one who withstood hostility. Verse 23, with bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility, clearly using poetic metaphor language here. We didn't read anything of actual real archers coming after Joseph. So we believe these are metaphors. Who were the archers that attacked him? Well, we know that the arrow of envy was shot into Joseph by his own brothers, and the way they treated him, and the way they tried to get rid of him, and the lies that they told to their broken-hearted father, Jacob, about what happened to Joseph, or the story that they concocted about Joseph. Joseph was also shot with the arrow of apathy when he was forgotten, remember, by that butler when he was in prison, and he said, "Please remember me, that I can, God has given me the ability to understand dreams." And he revealed the butler's dream, and the butler was released from prison. And we're told from our text that 2 years passed. He was forgotten by the butler, that arrow of apathy. And then he was shot by the arrow of fury as he refused the advances of Potiphar's wife. You remember the story, and hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And that was certainly true of Potiphar's wife when she falsely accused Joseph of something he had no intention of ever doing, and got him thrown in prison. So Joseph knew the arrows of hostility. But these arrows of hostility, you know what they resulted in Joseph? Humility. Humility. And that's what humility means: strength under control. A lot of times we think about humility as some little weak, somebody that wouldn't stand up for anything, somebody that's oppressed and just trampled over. No, true picture of humility is like the bit in a powerful horse's mouth. It's that little tiny bit that keeps that horse, the power of the horse, under control. And that's what humility is in a man or a woman's life: strength under control. We see that Joseph was blessed with great security. Verse 24, but his bow remained steady. After these arrows of hostility were shot at him for many years. We've talked about this, haven't we? How many of us would whine after years of being forgotten in prison, falsely accused, put in prison illegally, left by his own, very own brothers, forgotten by his own family? How many of us would have given up on God and given up on life? But verse 24 tells us, but his bow remained steady and his strong arms stayed limber. I think the simplest understanding of that is that Joseph did not shoot back. He didn't shoot back. He didn't have to. Why? Because we're told right here in verse 24, God's mighty hand was his protection. The shepherd was his direction. The rock of Israel was his foundation. A man who spends his life shooting back lives a life of futility and insecurity with no peace. Are you always trying to get back at somebody else for the wrong that they have done, or the apparent wrong, however your perceived wrongdoing or their perceived wrongdoing? It's no way to live, friend. It's the thief of joy trying to get back. And Joseph is the great model for us. He didn't need to try to get back at his brothers, get back at Potiphar or Potiphar's wife, get back at the butler. No, he left that in God's hands. And I think we all see that he made the right decision by leaving that with the Lord. Maybe there's some of you listening that wants to get back at somebody so bad that has wronged you. It may be somebody that wrongly divorced you, wrongly has abandoned you, wrongly has treated you, and you're so trying to get back that you're being robbed of the joys of life. Put it in God's hands. I'm not trying to minimize the difficulties, but I can promise you, Joseph knew those difficulties. And more important than that, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, being called a man of sorrows, he knew difficulties beyond anything that any of us could ever imagine. Joseph was given a posterity in verse 25, the rains from heaven, the springs from the earth, a wife for companionship, children for a legacy, and then he was blessed with majesty, verse 26, let all those rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. Think about it. I did a little bit of math. Since the time Joseph had that dream as a 17-year-old teenager, and he let it be known to his brothers and his mom and his dad that he was going to rule over them one day. He had these dreams, and in those dreams, God was telling him that he was going to be in charge of them. And this, we're told, is what sort of created that seed of jealousy and envy and hatred that caused his brothers to go after him. 17 years old, just a teenager. And now here it's almost somewhere between 38 and 40 years later. And here they all are bowing down before him. He is the reason that they're all saved. They would have been lost in the famine. The entire family of Jacob and Israel and all those brothers would have been just eaten up by the famine if not for the grace and not for the preparation that God put Joseph just in all those right places for just the right time. And it's been almost, like I said, 38 to 40 years since that that prophecy, those dreams. It's amazing. Lastly, we see this young brother, Benjamin, in verse 27. He's going to be a ravenous wolf who devours his prey. Benjamin was known for their archers and their slingers. This is from 1 Chronicles chapters 8 and 12. And Saul and Jonathan were famous Benjamites, as well as that New Testament hero of most of us, the Apostle Paul himself, came from the tribe of Benjamin. Bottom line, what matters most? On whose promises are you counting, or are you depending, or are you standing? It applies to Jacob, and it applies to you and to me also. All Jacob had at this point in his life, at the age of 147, having given this prophecy to his sons, passing the baton, passing the spiritual authority, if you will, the grace of God, if you will, passing it on because it was time for him to get his reward in heaven. But all he had was the promise of God at this point, passed down from his grandfather Abraham and then down from his father Isaac. The promise of land that, by the way, he wasn't even living in. He was living in Egypt. His entire family and nation still had over 400 years of exile still left in Egypt. They weren't even in the promised land. They weren't even living there. Generations were going to go by. And Jacob, all he had was that promise that that's your land over there. And here Jacob was dying in Egypt. But he believed in the promise so much. And his last statement, I'm going to call it his last act of faith, was that he told Joseph there on his deathbed, don't let them bury me here in Egypt. Bury me in that cave where Abraham has already been married and Sarah has been married, buried, I should say, and where Isaac and Rebekah have been buried. And actually, Leah had already been buried there. We're told, remember last week's lesson, Rachel, his favorite wife, she was buried in Bethlehem. And he said, bury me there in that tomb at Machpelah in Hebron. And so what are some lessons? Well, can I offer you three suggestions of lessons that we learn from this sometimes mysterious, sometimes maybe complicated. Yes, I know there's poetry, there's metaphor. What's really being said about these boys and their futures? Yes, it can be difficult, but I think when we take it to its simplest terms, there's at least three lessons, and here they are. A person's strength is measured by one's restraint of the power made available to them. A man who cannot master himself, or a woman that cannot master herself, cannot master or lead others. Doesn't it make you want to just come right out and under the submission of the authority of God, to stop trying to take things into my own hands? Lesson number two, a person's sin will be covered by God's grace, but the consequences of that sin will follow a person for a lifetime. In other words, it can be said in a different way. You can choose your sin, but you can't choose the consequences of them. It makes me want to live a holy and a righteous life before God and before man, and to quickly repent of my sin when I'm under conviction by the Holy Spirit, and do this for the sake of myself and my own life, for the sake of my family's lives, and for the sake of God's kingdom. Thirdly, a person's destiny will be determined by the measure of trust and faith that one commits to the promises of God. Makes me want to be more in step, being willing to step out, I should say, in faith, to take risks for God's sake, not to take the easy way, not to be fat and happy like one of the tribes were of Israel. No, I want to live like I really believe all that God has promised me. But before we close, let me just take 1 minute that we have left, and let's look at verse number 18. You may remember from your study this past week that verse 18 is a departure. It's right in the middle of all these the patriarchal blessing, but it's really a statement, a profession of faith, right in the very middle. It's a very short phrase, verse number 18. Let's look at it together. Jacob's last profession of faith, right in the middle of this passing of the baton of blessing to his sons. The NIV says, reads like this, "I look to your deliverance, O Lord." The New Living Translation says, "I trust in you for salvation, O God." And the New King James Version says, "I have waited for your salvation, O Lord." And the ESV says, "I wait for your salvation, O Lord." Very similar to the New King James. So what's the point? Despite Jacob's flaws, despite his deceptive ways, his natural tendency to supplant others, which is what his name, Jacob, means, the supplanter or deceiver. Despite all this, he still waited for and he trusted in the Lord for his salvation. And I hope when I draw my feet up into my bed for the last time, like we read at the end of chapter 49 about Jacob, and when I breathe, just before I breathe my last breath, I hope the last words on my lips might be something like, "Oh Lord Jesus, I look to you for my deliverance." Because that's really all that matters. And think about the witness that those words in verse number 18, right in the middle of those patriarchal blessings, think of the witness that those words were to those boys, now men, sons of Jacob. And think about the witness that you might have and that I might have if given the opportunity to have those final profession of faith. Oh Lord, I've come to depend on you for my deliverance. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that, and I ask on behalf of all those taking this class and involved in this study, that no matter what we've done in our lives, what sins we've committed, how we've lived our lives, how difficult our life has been or how easy our life has been, how privileged, how much grace, no matter what, that I pray that the bottom line for every person listening and watching at this time, that they would be able to have that kind of profession of faith. Oh, Lord, I'm waiting on you. I'm depending on you for my deliverance, for my salvation. And we know, even though they were given a glimmer of Jacob didn't know his name was going to be Jesus, but he knew there was going to be a deliverer, there was going to be a Messiah that was going to come through the line of Judah, one of his sons. And so as Jacob looked forward to the day of Messiah coming, we New Testament believers can look back and can proclaim with great confidence because of the Scripture and because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, oh Lord, we wait on you for our deliverance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.